So as we continue our way through the book of 1 Samuel, I'm going to revisit chapter 18. Wasn't really happy with the way that it ended last time. I felt like I had a handful of verses there at the end. I wasn't able to do with it what I really wanted to. And so we'll just want to go back to that tonight. It's kind of a two-part sermon. If you missed the first one, it's been 2 weeks now, and you want to go back and kind of listen to that or part of it, pick up on parts of it. We dealt with the first half of the chapter a lot more carefully. But in many ways, Saul and David were complete opposites. I mean, King Saul, he was full of bravado. You know, while there's this shepherd boy, he's kind of self-effacing. Saul was filled with hate, while David was blessed by the Lord. Eventually, David would become king, the very thing that Saul feared. And yet, even David would succumb to pride at certain points in his life, as we will see in his kingship. Contrasting these two men, though, points us forward to Christ, the only king who possesses perfect humility and sincerity. So if you'll turn with me there to 1 Samuel 18, I'm going to read that in just a moment. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we read His Word. Father, thank You for this portion of Your Word tonight. We ask that now that You'll guard our thoughts and our words and help us to understand this passage, especially in light of the fulfillment that we have in the New Testament and also in the original context for the original audience, what it means to them. And so You make these applications to us, and Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight, as only You can. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read 1 Samuel 18, verses 17 through 30, and we'll finish this chapter tonight. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholonite, for a wife. So now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David in private, and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number, to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Amen. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon your heart and mine. Well, last time we were studying this passage, a theme emerged. We talked about another verse of Scripture that it kind of reminded us, and that was, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." Because what we see in this passage, there's a clear discrepancy that exists between the things that Saul said and the things that Saul was thinking. That came out later. He said certain things, and then ever so often in the narrative, we discover that what was in his heart, really his true thoughts, didn't really match what came out of his mouth. The first attempt to bring David down involved his first daughter, Saul's first daughter. Well, that wasn't successful. And then he moved on to the second plan with the second daughter. And it would appear that David's response in the first instance, which was a response of reluctance, was a sincere response. And that Saul, anticipating a similar reaction on the second occasion, well, he solicits now the help of his servants, so hopefully they would persuade David to accept this invitation. Now, I wonder if you noticed how, although we're told in the sentence that Michal loved David, now, incidentally, this is the only place in the whole Bible, I've checked this out, I think I'm right on this, where you have a direct statement of a woman loving anybody else in the entire Bible. Verse 20, Michal loved David. But notice all the emphasis here is on David becoming the son-in-law of the king. And I thought, that's a most interesting angle. Don't know about you gentlemen who are in tonight who are married, but as much as you may have admired or respected your wife's father, becoming his son-in-law probably wasn't the big draw for you. He may have been a fine man in your eyes, and I can almost guarantee, though, that that was not this thing of, oh, I just love to be this man's son-in-law. It was another motivation altogether. It had to do with his daughter, that beautiful, enchanting woman who had stolen your heart. And so again, David responds respectfully, and it's clear that he believes this. And it is, of course, a straightforward expression of his circumstances. He says in verse 23, I am a poor man. You know, I have no reputation. That's to say, I have no social standing. Of course, only apart from the standing that he would have gained by defeating Goliath. I mean, that was a pretty big deal. But otherwise, David was just a poor shepherd boy. You know, animal husbandry is a vocation that didn't exactly put you high up on the social ladder. In fact, you were near the bottom of the ladder if you did that. Well, David's reaction was then reported by Saul's servants to Saul. David has said very clearly to them, he said, you know, does it seem a little thing to you to become the king's son-in-law? So the issue here is not so much focused on Michal. He seems to have his clear focus in his mind. The focus is not on Michal. Rather, it's the implications that will go along with that. It'll be such a transformation of his circumstances, and also, and particularly, his relationship to Saul. And so that reaction in verse 24 is then reported to Saul himself. We just get this, and thus and so did David speak. And Saul then comes back and he says, well, listen, here's what we're going to do. And then he informs the servants so that they can inform David that he has this special deal for him. Perhaps we could put it that way. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And this is back in chapter 17, verse 25. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So incidentally, back in 1725, remember, the word on the street seemed to be, if you defeat Goliath, then you get his daughter, you get a big cash settlement, you get a kind of a tax-free program for your family for the rest of their lives. If that actually was a categorical promise, then the fact that David needs to produce now some kind of bride price, that's an indication that Saul himself didn't keep his end of the bargain. If that was a true statement of promise on his part, then David, he already produced the bride price. He already had that covered. Therefore, when the challenge came, he would have just been able to appeal to that. I already did what was asked. Well, clearly that's not the case. And so once again, I think there's a discrepancy between what Saul said and what Saul thought. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so instead of producing cash, he's asked to produce something else. And it's quite an assignment. I think you'll agree. He has to kill 100 Philistines. That's his assignment. And he really just, this is all about just bring back the evidence of that. That's essentially what's being stated. And so this is going to be a test of David, if you like. It'll test two things, both David's interest in Michal, do you want my daughter? It also appealed to his desire to be a warrior in dealing with these uncircumcised Philistines. This has been the focus when he had gone up against Goliath back in chapter 17, you remember. After Goliath has spoken to him so disparagingly, you remember how David had responded? He said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I'm going to make sure that I'm going to strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel." So he is the man for this assignment. He really is. And so Saul gives it to him. And again, the challenge is, and this is from Saul's mouth, in terms that he would not make us think that he was really concerned about this victory over the king's enemies. It's right there in verse 25b, isn't it? Because we read, "Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." Oh, there it is. So what he actually said was, "I don't desire a bride price except for the foreskins of the Philistines, because, you know, I'm really interested that I would be avenged of my enemies." So in reality, who is enemy number one, according to Saul? Enemy number one is David. You see it at the end of verse 29. It says, "Saul was David's enemy continually." But supposedly, he says, "Now this is the plan. If you want to go through with this marriage, now make no mistake, my great concern, of course, always is to deal with these Philistines, and you're the man to do that." But actually what he's saying is, "Every hope that I have is that these Philistines will kill you." He probably said to himself, you know, well, he's made a big fuss here about going up against Goliath, you know. He hit him in the head with a rock, killed him, cut his head off. He's a big fella, but he's only one man. David's a pretty good shot with a slingshot, I guess. Let's see how he does in trying to deal with 100 of these characters. I think he must have said, you know, the odds are pretty good that he's going to die in this attempt. And I know he's going to take the challenge. He's a man of courage. He's going to do this. So what are the odds that he's going to die in this attempt? Probably pretty good. What did David think of this? Verse 26. "When the servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired." In other words, the meter's going to run out on this at a certain point. If you go back earlier, you have almost the same statement. It's kind of enigmatic, isn't it? I mean, verse 19, Merab got married to Adriel at the time when, there it is, Saul would have given her to David. So there's some time frame here that has some significance. David's aware of that. He's pleased with the plan. Well, Saul's pleased with the plan too, because he came up with it. But they were pleased for very different reasons. And so David is not about to miss this deadline. In verse 27, "And David arose and he went along with his men." Now clearly, he was planning to take things up a notch, or we might say a couple hundred notches. You can only imagine how he goes out with these men. There has to be some kind of order to this. Now, we have to kill all these men, at least 100 of them. We have to kill them. And then we're going to have to collect the evidence one at a time. And we have this deadline. We have to meet a number that we have to meet. And I don't know how exactly, of course. We're not told how this was done. Do you think somehow, at some point, David said in the process, "Let's go ahead and double it"? Or maybe he told him in the very beginning, "We're going to bring back 200. Whatever reason, that's what happens. That's what David does, I mean, in the end. And what a gruesome scene. But David brought them in full number to the king, it says, that he might become the king's son-in-law. It's quite incredible. And Saul, it says in verse 27, "And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife." Kind of no options left now. What else could he do? He had said, "This is how it goes. This is what you must do." Well, somebody says, "And who gives this man to be married to this woman?" Saul says, "Her mother and I, or Ahinoam and I do." But there was no celebration on Saul's part, because what he had been hoping for was David's death. And the dreadful part of it, from his perspective, was that David, he's still there. He's still in circulation. And the overriding fact that dawns on Saul again is not simply that his daughter loved David, but when Saul had seen afresh that the Lord was with David, verse 28, and clearly not with him, with Saul, because he rejected him as king, and that the people around him in his own family loved this man that he increasingly hates. Saul's completely on the wrong side of this. And if perfect love cast out fear, as the scripture reminds, Saul knows nothing of that kind of love. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll only need to look to the top of the next page there at the beginning of chapter 19. You realize that Saul at this point then, well, he just throws away any attempt to be subtle whatsoever. And so, and all the hatred that consumes him, the fear that builds up in him, upon him, is about to be out in the open. Verse 29 has an amazing content. Saul was even more afraid of David. And that fear, which had revealed itself, and all of this jealous, evil activities contained really an underlying reality that they had started out, as it were, in good spirits with one another. Saul was David's enemy now, continually. And what you have in verse 30 is really just a kind of a summary statement that so often comes in a narrative. So it lets us know that this is the way the circumstance resolved, and life was going to continue. And how did it continue? Well, the commanders, you know, the princes of the Philistines, some verses say commanders, of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul. And Saul, of course, must have hoped that it would go the other way, but it certainly didn't. The more victory he had, the more popularity he had. The end of verse 30, so that his name was highly esteemed. An unequal success, an amazing sense of glory. Now I said to myself, well, how in the world are we going to finish this chapter? Well, I'm going to do the best I can. So let's notice the very clear contrast between David, his self-assessment, and then the esteem with which he is now held. We referenced it earlier in verse 23. David said, I am a poor man, and I have no reputation. I have no social standing at all. And then in verse 30, so his name was highly esteemed. There are a lot of places we can go with that. It's a general reminder to us, isn't it? This general principle you'll find, for example, in the Old Testament, just one place we'll look at, Isaiah 66, 2, where we read these words. This is the one to whom I will look, says the Lord, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then, of course, Jesus' words in Matthew 23 and also in John's gospel, where he says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So to this point, all this bravado that's on the part of Saul, all the expressions of humility that have been found on the lips of David. So what do we know thus far? We know that David, at this point, was clearly the Lord's anointed, that he was the king who was being set apart in order that he would reign. See, this isn't just David being a great guy, you know? Guy who knows how to shake hands and work all the political angles and say the right things and do all the right things and have such a winsome, charismatic personality. I mean, that's the way our culture, our society sells us leaders today, right? But with David, the affection of the general populace was directly related to the fact that they knew that the Lord was with him. And they were beginning to understand that it's not his personality, his style, his looks, his victories, but there's something that's unique to this individual, and it is that the presence of Yahweh had come upon him, and that the Spirit had rushed upon him, that same Spirit that had actually rushed out of the room, as it were, in relation to Saul himself. We saw that back in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. So David is the Lord's anointed. He's the one who's going to lead the people in battle. And he's the one who apparently in verse 30, every time he goes out, it's another victory. And the news always comes back. They went out against the Philistines today. David led them in battle. And they came home victorious once again. But this is not where the story of David ends, remember? Because as you read on the story of David, and as we do read on the story of David, we discover in due time, David is going to fail as a king. He's going to fail significantly and miserably. And that's because there are no heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. And so David, he cannot ultimately fulfill this bill. He's inevitably going to be shown for what he is. He's a sinner like you and me. He's going to crumble. He's going to stumble and fall before this woman bathing on a rooftop. He's going to conspire and murder her own husband. He's going to lose a child as a result, a family ultimately. He's going to crumble under the implications of all of that. And the very lies that he has despised in Saul will be the lies that he now is going to take upon his own lips. Many times, this is just an aside, how many times have we judged someone, perhaps unfairly, maybe even really harshly? We had limited information or what we did know. We kind of looked at a set of circumstances. We said, how could you? And we condemn the person in our minds, only to make almost the same mistake, if not the same mistake. We end up falling really hard in another area of our life. We say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I should have never thought that. I should have never said that. Oh, I was such a fool. I was so prideful. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before a fall. What does this mean in David's case? No, he didn't judge Saul harshly like that. That's not the point. The point is, it means that the people realize ultimately and eventually with David, this cannot be the king. The king that follows, no matter how well, no matter who they long for, in the end, somehow is going to be less. This human king we have is going to be less than what we hope them to be. Always, 100% of the time, he's going to let us down. And why is that? Well, that's the whole point. That's the whole point of the Bible. Is by the time you get to the opening of the Gospels, after 400 years of silence, after the emergence of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, the one who's standing, as it were, bridging the gap between the Old and the New Testament, he says, behold, look at this man. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then eventually the words of the Old Testament ring out even on the lips of the people. Behold, your king comes to you, humble, riding on a donkey, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. He's the one who made himself of no reputation. He's the one who left his throne in glory, emptied himself, took on human flesh, who visited us in the form of a man, who gave himself up even to death on a cross. And as a result, his esteem now runs throughout our entire world throughout the ages to come. And one day, at the name of Jesus, the one true King, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But you know, I said last time, we took this phrase here, as a man thinks this in his heart, from Proverbs 23. Well, that context, the immediate context there, had to do with the context of hospitality. It had to do with somebody issuing an invitation to a meal and saying, come and dine. You can have anything you want to eat. But then the Bible tells us, but his words, this man here in this proverb, his words didn't go with his thoughts. His heart is not with you, it said. This man was actually stingy. ESV translates it, and I love this. He is like one who is inwardly calculating. That's really good. He's inwardly calculating. He's saying, help yourself. Eat till you're full. There's plenty. Doesn't matter at all. But inside he's saying, I don't really even want to share this meal with you. This is costing me a lot to do this. Well, of course, that's completely opposite to the one who invites us to his banquet meal. The Lord's Supper, of which we observe now and ultimately one day will eat it in the new heavens and the new earth. He's not inwardly calculating. He is entirely sincere. He's the one who invites us. He says, come. Come if you're thirsty and drink. Come if you're hungry. If you have no money, come and buy and eat. What kind of king is this that sits down beside us and welcomes us in this way? Of course, it's Jesus, the friend of sinners. And all these Old Testament kings leave us saying, there has to be a king out there who out-kings all the other kings. And here he is. Brothers and sisters, by his Spirit, he is now with us here this evening. Lord, will you help us to unscramble all these things in our hearts and minds? And here we are. It's Sunday night. Tomorrow is another day. It's Monday. In many ways, it kind of seems remote from the things that are pressing for our attention. Back to the responsibilities of our family or the workplace or the schoolroom, whatever it might be. Remind us how important it is that our yes be yes and our no be no. Will you save us, Lord, from hypocrisy, which so easily overwhelms us when we say one thing and mean something else entirely. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that all of your invitations are sincere, that your generosity knows no bounds. And so we come to you with glad hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.